Anyway, we are back in the book of Romans, right? We're almost done with Romans, almost in time for the changeover of time in our class. So won't that be interesting? And then we'll study immigration. No. So you have a handout, and I apologize. For some reason, they didn't get stapled, so we kind of put them out on the place. So grab a couple of pages. That might be helpful to us. As you recall, we're in the book of Romans, and Paul is writing in these very personal chapters, 13 through 15, but we're in 14 and 15, and Paul is exhorting this church to basically get along. They were having some difficulties regarding things like, well, you recall, they're fighting over food and fighting over special days or feast days or celebratory situations. And Paul was writing to them saying, hey, listen, can't we get along? Let's not fight with one another. And the fighting took the form of judging one another, right? They were judging one another, saying, well, you know, you don't eat meat. What's wrong with you? You know, you shouldn't eat meat. Well, you can't eat, you know, you can't eat meat. What's wrong with you? And they were judging one another, and it's becoming very problematic. So Paul writes to them about the very specific issues and then broadens it to the idea of why judge your brother? Because in fact, you are going to be judged one day by the king. So why do you want to waste your time judging the king's servants? Because the king's servant doesn't work for you, he works for the king. The king's going to come and judge everybody. So Paul entered into this topic of judgment, and we know there are a variety of judgments that God has made and will make, but Paul is focusing in on what is called the Bema Seat. And so in chapter 14, verse 10, he is going to focus on the Bema Seat. Now, somebody last week asked me, on the chart, I have the Bema Seat right above the rapture, so I'm assuming after the rapture, the church is then with Christ and being judged at the Bema Seat while on earth, the tribulation is taking place. Can I find a passage that tells me that the Bema Seat takes place during the tribulation? No. Does it make sense? Yes. So could it be some other time? I suppose so, but I'm not sure where. So I'm just kind of giving you what I think logically makes sense. But we do know that there is this thing called the Bema Seat. Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate was at the Bema Seat. Paul stood before Festus. He was on the Bema Seat. And then Paul says, you know what? There is actually a Bema Seat, a judgment seat of Christ. And one day we're all going to stand before it. And that was Paul's point in chapter 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And most of the manuscripts read Christ. And that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the Bema Seat of Christ. So I think it's probably Christ. So he says, why judge your brother? You're going to be judged by the king. So get your priorities straight and quit judging one another. So he concluded in verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You're not going to give an account, and you're not going to be called upon to give an account of your brother. You're going to give an account of you. So why in the world do you want to judge your brother? You're going to have enough stuff to worry about, right? Don't judge yourself. Take the log out of your own eye. Don't worry about the splinter over there in your brother's eye. That's Paul's point. So we want to pick up the story with a variety of exhortations. We've seen in verses 1 to 12 of 14 the exhortation to forbear with your brother and sister. Well, now we have another exhortation for the strong not to offend the weak. So we begin with the principle in verse 13. Therefore, in light of what I've just told all you, therefore, let us not judge one another. Well, Paul's been talking about judging for a long time, right? Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. So Paul has talked about this idea of judging. He says this idea of judging or determining, same term that's used there. Don't put a scandal on, a scandal. Don't make it a scandal to your brother by judging him for these things, Paul is saying. Don't do this. He says in verse 14, in terms of the teaching. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. So Paul says two things. First of all, he says, I know, okay, I know the facts, I know the data, and I'm convinced in myself, I have a conviction of what I know is true. I know this, that is true. I'm convinced of this, he says. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything's unclean, to him it is unclean. So Peter had that vision, right? Peter had he was either sleeping, he had a vision, he was in a trance, something was happening, and those animals came down in the book of Acts, right? He had that, you know, and all of a sudden he said, oh, good night, you know, Lord, everything's clean, I get it. And God said, yes, and so is this guy named Cornelius, who's a Gentile centurion, he's clean too, so go to him and share the gospel. So not only are animals clean, but all peoples are clean. But in this case, Paul's focusing on the issue of what it was that they were eating. And he's saying, listen, it's clean. But if your brother, who is weaker, for whatever reason, seems to think that vegetarianism is the way to go, honey, then put up with them. Deal with it. Right? That's the point. I must, you know, full revelation here. I did have a hamburger last night and Marcia cooked it. So we're all good. Isn't that good? It's all good. I'm feeling good. So, I feel good about that. So, but look at verse 15. Here's his reason. For if because of food your brother is hurt, okay, if you're hurting your brother because of something like food, look what he says. You are no longer walking according to love. In fact, it's worse. Do not destroy with your food him for who Christ died. If that's your attitude, if you're having a little bit of a, well, you know, I'm beyond that kind of thinking. I mean, I'm free in Jesus. I can do what I want to do. And don't care about your brother. Paul says, you're not walking according to love. And as we know, this whole idea of love is very important to Paul. Remember, that's how this thing started in chapter 12, verse 9. Look back over there, chapter 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. I mean, this section's kind of beginning with a principle of long for being loving with one another. Desire to being loving toward one another. Not to hurt one another. Well, Paul comes back to it here again. We're to be devoted in brotherly love, he says. We're to owe nothing to anybody but to love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you're not being loving, you're breaking the law, you're harming your brother, and you're not making God happy. And oh, by the way, yes, there is the Bema seat where you will go and stand before the Lord. That's kind of in the background of his thinking. So Paul is not talking just about food here, although food's important. The issue is not just food. The issue is you're not loving your brother. So this church, and remember, it wasn't this big mega church. It might have been a couple of house churches in Rome, but there were a variety of churches that were in tenements. So there may have been churches where you had, you know, like 10 people in this house. It was a very small area, a bunch of people in this room, and they might get together a little bit in certain rooms. But these were poverty conditions, and they would share food. And some people believe they would always on Sunday have a communal meal. I mean, even more than that. But the point was, good night, you're getting together to worship the Lord, and now you're fighting with each other over food? That's not only dumb, that's not loving. That's not only judgmental, that's not loving. And one day you're going to need, when you stand before the Lord, you're going to need mercy. You're going to need him to love you. And you're being very unkind to your brothers and sisters under these kind of situations, whether it's just food, but imagine some of the other arrogance that might take place. So Paul says, listen, Christ died for your brother. You want to mess him up because of food? That just does not make sense, Paul says. That is not how we should act. Therefore, verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, the freedom to eat food, be spoken of as evil. So although you have the freedom in Christ to eat whatever you want, if you're using that in a way that's harming your brother, that's an evil thing you are doing. So you're not loving, you'll be judged at the Bema, and what you're actually doing is being talked about as being evil. Just over ham sandwiches? Just over bacon? Just over meat? Yeah. Because you know how we Christians are. We can make a real big thing out of a little thing, right? We're good at that. They did it here, we do it today. So Paul's point is, listen, let's not let that happen to us. Here's why, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul's got Christ in verse 15, God in 17, the Holy Spirit at the end of 17. So he's kind of working that part as well. He does that in a couple of other places for us as well. But he picks up this point that it's righteousness, peace, and joy with the kingdom. Paul's going to bring that up again in chapter 15. Look over in 15:13. He says, now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's anticipating how he's going to end the whole section with this idea of there's coming a kingdom, and we should treat each other appropriately, because it's not just about eating and drinking. It's something beyond that. It's righteousness. It's peace with one another. It's joy. You ever been to a church where it's not very peaceable, not very joyful, and very contentious? That's not a very good picture of what kingdom living is going to be. But Paul says, instead of fighting and judging and being unloving and doing evil, peace and joy and righteous behavior. That is evidence of the Spirit of the living God dwelling in his people, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. It's not about what songs you sing and whether you have an organ or a guitar. It's not about whether you have choir robes or not. It's not about whatever. It's about other things that are deeper and more personal. They're the things that only the Spirit produces in the lives of his people. Peace and joy and righteous behavior. So Paul says that's what we want here. For verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ, oops, get that? Who are you serving? Christ, not yourself. But if you do this for your brother, you're actually serving Christ. We need the big picture here. We need to focus on one another and say, I'm not just serving you when I serve you. I'm honoring you, but I'm honoring Christ when I honor you, when I enable you, when I help you, when I pray for you, when I'm good to you. And Paul says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. When you function this way, you are acceptable to God, and actually men approve you. Paul uses a word for approval that he uses quite a bit of the time. In fact, he uses it most of the time in the Bible, as well as the negative use of the word disapproved. He uses it quite a bit in the Corinthian letters because they had quite a bit of problem. But if you act in this way, you are serving Jesus. When you're sensitive to food and days and issues of your brother or other weaknesses that you may deem that they are weaknesses, when you are sensitive to that and not judging that, you're serving Christ and the unity of the body. So, it's really pretty early. It's only like 9:30, so maybe you've been here for a half hour. Now, don't answer this out loud, because that would be really embarrassing, but how many people have you judged this morning so far? You're going to have a good opportunity here in another half hour or so. No, you don't have to tell us, Jerry. Yeah.
He judged me.
Okay.
Say that, are we applying this universally, or are we talking about the household of faith?
Well, let's start with this church this morning. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you may have some names there. I mean, you may have gone and you might have seen somebody said, why are they wearing that to church? You ever done that? Now, there are times when people are wearing things they shouldn't wear to church, right? You know that. I'm not talking about that. I mean, I remember I was a guest speaker at a church, and I went there, and one of the ladies was on the worship team, and it was like, okay, you really shouldn't be up there doing that. And so I went to the pastor after the first service, because he was one of my former students. I said, what in the world are you doing? Well, we're not sure how to talk to her about it. I said, it's real simple. You just get her off the stage and you tell her, have some lady tell her. I went back about 7 months later, as I recall, to preach again. Same lady there. I said, haven't figured it out yet, have you? No. Okay, what she was wearing was wrong, but I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about somebody who's wearing blue and you don't like blue, or red and you don't like red, or long, long dress and you don't like long, long dress, or whatever it is. But we tend to judge them. And what a waste of my time. That's not what I need to be doing. So that's one way of judging here. Now, Jerry, you want to broaden it.
I think, does this broaden to the same extent? My thought would be is that there is some principle that we do have a call to love the people outside the faith. But
no, wait a minute. Oh, so you want this to go out to the outside the faith?
That's what I'm saying, because I've heard many people say this, hey, don't judge other people. They're not of the household of faith. But where this is this targeted at our brothers and sisters in Christ?
This is targeted to the church in this kind of scenario. It's really kind of dumb to judge. Dumb, that's a harsh word. I'm so sorry. It's probably not very effective to judge a Muslim or an atheist because they're a Muslim or an atheist, right? I mean, they're a Muslim or an atheist. They're not a Christian. Why in the world are you judging them for not doing what Christians are supposed to do? They're not Christians, so why would you even worry about it? You should pray for them and maybe share the gospel with them, absolutely. But to waste your time judging them, well, they're not dressed right, you know, and they're not, you know, becoming, assimilating into the culture and blah, blah, blah. That's another discussion. But I don't think that's what Paul's got here. He's talking within, inside the church. But there was enough diversity inside the church that he had a big enough problem getting them to accept one another and be pleasing to Christ by loving the brothers who happen to look different or whatever. Yeah.
Do you see 16 and 18 as in any way a rebuke against asceticism or legalism?
Against legalism?
Or asceticism?
Yes. Yeah, I think more than likely some people felt free to eat whatever, and some people felt very, these are special days and special foods, and I'm closer to God when I have a burning in the gut or whatever it is you get from fasting or something. So, because I don't do that. But I think there's probably that there. I think part of it is Jewish, part of it is idolatry-like, and part of it could be some kind of a mystical asceticism that they thought, I'm getting closer to God by doing this. In either way, legalism's that's the key word. It's a legalistic thing that says, but this is the right way to do it, and you have to do it my way. And Paul says, that's not loving. Now, if it were a moral issue, you know, we use the verse, well, don't judge lest you be judged. But the Bible is filled with judgment, isn't it? And it tells me to be judging. When it's a morally clear issue, I'm supposed to be judging. If you see your brother committing sin, you who are spiritual, go restore him, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So it's not that we're not supposed to go to one another and try to help each other in the midst of our sinfulness, but this is kind of a neutral issue of food and days, and you like to fast, you like to go out in the desert and pray, that's great, I don't, I stay at home. Well, I'm superior to you because I do it that way. Don't judge one another. That's not loving. You're going to stand before your own judge. And all that does is divide the body of Christ. Make no mistake, the church has always dealt with splintering. It's always dealt with these problems. You thought it was just Dallas? No, it's been this way from day one. Splinter groups have always been there. So Paul says, listen, we've got a bigger picture here to contend with. It has to do with the kingdom of the living God. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Ah, there we go. There's the general operating principle. Live in such a way, live with your brothers in such a way that you are pursuing the things that result in peacefulness. Not conflict, not war, but peace. And the building up of one another. So what are you doing to help pursue peace and build up one another in an area where you struggle a little bit with somebody else? That may mean forgiving them a little bit more. That may mean reaching out to them. That may mean putting up with certain things. What are you doing to help pursue peace? Because that's what the kingdom of God is. It's peace and righteousness and joy. not condemnation, I'm better than you, judgment, judgment, judgment. Now, the Corinthians had a unique way of dealing with this. They did all kinds of dumb things, bad things, and Paul lists them. One of them is they like to sue each other. They like to go to law court and harm one another. That doesn't make it to the Roman list, but we know what was going on. That's not peaceable. That's not righteous. That's not helpful. That's not something worthy of pursuing. What are we doing to help pursue and make peace? Let's just start with our church. What are we doing in here? What can we do to help pursue peace and harmony and whatever? You know, one of the things that we can do, and hopefully we have and will, and then maybe some of you haven't even thought about this, is whenever they change a schedule, you know what Christians tend to do? Whine. Whine. A righteous whining. Yes. And you know what the pastors don't want to hear? Whining. You know why I know that? So I was a pastor and I've heard plenty of self-righteous whining. So whenever they change schedules, whenever they change whatever, worship leader, times of service, or whatever else, if it's not a moral issue, then we need to not whine. We need to kind of just get over it and move on and go on. Why? Because I'm happy about it? No. For the good of the body, right? Pursue peace. Pursue righteousness. I'll expect you all here at 8:45. February 12th.
Got to get up 15 minutes earlier.
That's all.
That's all.
That's all. That's all. You heard it from Cindy. We'll expect you here. You want to bring snacks? Okay. It's all good.
I'm going to try my best.
So, that's a very practical thing that we can do because this is what happens in churches. And so, we're giving deference to other people. We're allowing for a bigger picture here. There's a bigger reason for this move, okay? There are a lot of reasons, and there's a bigger reason. And so we're going to be part of that, and that's a good thing. Well, Paul says, give no offense. Verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And we're not supposed to cause a stumbling block, right? We're not supposed to cause our brother to stumble, he said earlier. Well, here it is again. If it's eating, or if it's drinking, and that's what causes a stumbling block, don't do that. That's not loving. That's not what God wants. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Okay? If you believe it's wrong to drink wine, then have that conviction. Whether it's for personal reasons or you believe this is what I think the Bible teaches me, so be it. Have it as your own conviction. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you've decided that, you've approved that, that's fine. But then the question is, do I force that on other people? Now we're moving into legalism. Oh, well, this is what I do and this is what you should do and you must do this. And all of a sudden, now you got trouble. And Paul says, don't do that. No. If that's your conviction, great. Be happy before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself on what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you have the freedom to eat X, great. But don't harm your brother. And if they don't have the freedom to eat X in their thinking, fine. Because if they don't have the freedom, if they don't feel it's right, and they go ahead and do it because you badger them into it, then to him it's sin. You go home happy and full. He goes home saying, oh my gosh, I broke my conscience. I did the wrong thing. God's not happy with me. I look what I've done. And then they're all messed up. Because remember, we're talking about the stronger brother, the weaker brother. So we need to take care of one another. Yeah.
We used to go to this church. Been a long time ago, for several years, and then we came back to Grace. But our pastor there said one time that he came out of an R-rated movie and he saw some people that he went to church with, and he thought, you know, I'm really convicted of being an example to my brothers and sisters, especially the ones that I preach to. So he quit going to see R-rated movies. I mean, that was a personal conviction. He wasn't putting the judgment on anybody else. He was putting the judgment on himself that it just wasn't a good appearance to other people. So I thought that was good.
Good.
All right. When he says whatever is not of faith is sin, is he talking about subjective sin or objective sin. I take it to mean, and you can tell me if I'm right or wrong, but I take it to mean that because they can't do with full faith and confidence in serving God, you know, they have an obligation to the legal rule or something rather like that. There's sin involved because they can't trust God when they're doing it.
Well, I think the sin involved, not a specific sin involved, but the kind of action involved is when this weaker brother thinks, well, I shouldn't eat meat, and the quote, stronger brother kind of pushes it and says, well, I can, you should, go ahead. And they're not certain they should, but they do, and then they feel guilty, and that's become sin to them.
The guilt becomes sin to them?
They feel like they've sinned, or they think they've sinned, or they know they've now sinned, and now they're all messed up. Yeah, and that's not loving.
Subjective.
Yeah, and that's not a loving thing to do, and that harms your brother for whom Christ died. You see how this is all put together? Don't judge. Serve your brother. Love your brother. Don't try to set him up for a fall. Because you say, well, I'm free. I'm going to help him get freed up in Jesus. So come on, let's go do this. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the way to do it. Let the Holy Spirit help him get freed up in Jesus. He doesn't really need you. Now, verse 23, let's see here, I want to get to verse 23, your Bible stops, right? And then you go on to chapter 15. But there are a number of verses that you don't find in your Bible. I put them up here on the front here. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading the obedience of faith to God alone, the alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, those aren't in your Bible, are they? Except they're in a whole lot of manuscripts that put those verses right there. But what you discover is those verses do show up at the end of chapter 16. So for whatever reason, a very large tradition of copying of the Bible manuscripts put those verses that are traditionally in chapter 16, they put them over here at the end of chapter 14. So I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's there. Your Bible probably doesn't have that, but you can find different translations that do. So that's just to kind of make you aware of it. In fact, Paul uses an interesting term. Again, he uses that word establish, which is the word for steroid, to make you firm or strong. And that's actually how he started in chapter 1. And that's why some people think those verses go there, because they form a bracketing around a major section of the book using one word. I don't think that's the ultimate proof, but it is something. So now we come to 15. Another exhortation. Exhortation for strong to help the weak. Well, this has been his topic, you know, I mean, from day one, but he's just going to go on again with us. And so he says, now, and you'll notice that he's already said that in 14:1, right? He said, now, 14:1, except the weak, now we who are strong. So he's gone from the weak to the strong, connects it with the word now. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not, now do you have a word called just? You have the word just. Some of you have the word just. It's in italics. It's not there, right? It's not there. In fact, he says, each of us to please his neighbor for his, now we are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Now look at the next verse. Each of us is to please his neighbor. The word just isn't there. The word just isn't in either line. It's a very stark contrast, isn't it? I mean, Paul's pretty strong if you take out the word just and not please ourselves. You mean Christians, the strong Christians, need to make a decision that there are points in my life and relationship with other believers where I'm not supposed to please me, I'm supposed to please them. And it's easier if you say not just please yourself, because that means, okay, I can please myself and them. But it doesn't say that. It says, don't please yourself, because you're supposed to please your brother He says in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and his edification. Same theme, right? He's just moved from now the weak, now the strong. And he basically says, listen, I want you to live in a way where you please your neighbor. Now that's love, but that's been the theme, right? A sincere love for one another. And if you're not trying to please your neighbor, you're not being loving. If you're not being loving, the church doesn't see us. But when we're loving one another, bearing with one another, putting up with one another, not judging one another, not whining and bickering with one another because of whatever, then all of a sudden that's a miracle. Because that's the Holy Spirit that's bringing peace into our life. And the world hopefully sees that. So we should please our neighbor for his good, not mine, and his edification, not mine. Well, why would I do that? Or why should I do that? Well, he says, verse 3, for, here's our explanation, or the illustration of it, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here he quotes out of the Old Testament the basic principle that I bear the reproaches. And Paul says, you strong believers, you should bear the reproaches. Christ didn't live to please himself, so you don't live just to please yourself. Care about other people, not just yourself. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, with this word hope, he introduces a little bit of an interesting idea that we're going to see it culminate here in a minute. But here Paul is saying, listen, there needs to be a unity in the church, and that is actually going to provide hope. The Old Testament gives us an illustration of this. We should live according to it. And so then through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. When we live in a certain way, it's going to give us hope here. It's going to let the world have hope that there's a supernatural church doing something supernatural. And so in verse 5, he says, now, kind of like a benediction, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now wait, before we go on, look at verse 5, the very beginning. Now may the God who gives perseverance. Now, does that phrase lead you to a theological conclusion? The God who gives perseverance. This would be a verse that St. Augustine would write four books on. They're called, the books are called The Gift of Perseverance. And in that, he articulated that there are people who are Christians who, if in a post-conversion situation, if God does not give them the gift of perseverance, they will not persevere in the faith. And what happens if you don't persevere in the faith? You go to hell. Now, an Arminian thinks this is good because they believe Christians can lose their salvation and go to hell. And here's the reason. God didn't give them the gift of perseverance. But a Calvinist uses this as well, and in fact, John Calvin took this straight out of Augustine to come up with the famous tulip, and the P in tulip is perseverance of the saints. And so if God doesn't give the Christian the gift of perseverance, and they don't endure all the way till the end of their life, that proves they never were saved in their life. You know what that statement results in? Nobody can have complete assurance that they have eternal life until they die. Because there may be a time when you stop persevering in the faith. And if you did, that's proof that God either didn't give you the gift of perseverance or that you could lose your salvation depending if you're an Arminian or Calvinist. So just a little phrase ends up getting us four books from St. Augustine on the gift of perseverance. So anyway, we're going to go back into what Paul said, actually. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that, here's the reason he does this, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Paul's prayer. That God, who grants you perseverance and encouragement, that you would walk this way and glorify God. Wait a minute. We're not just talking about who feels free to eat ham and who feels free to eat meat and not just vegetables. I mean, that's the presenting problem. But the real issue is, this is all about bringing glory to God. It's all about how you love and treat your brother. And if you don't, it doesn't bring glory to God. And if you do, it does. So this small little fricus that's going on in the Roman church, which was a big thing, it's not just about what the special days are and what the special food is and what's acceptable practice at worship service. It's bigger than that. It's about the glory of God. It's ultimately about his kingdom. That's what Paul's actually talking about. Therefore, verse 7, he begins his final exhortation. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Notice that word, accept. You find it in chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak. Verse 3, God has accepted him. Verse 18, who Christ is acceptable. See this word floating around, verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, accept the one, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. Chapter 15, verse 16, become acceptable. We need to learn to accept one another in a loving, kind way. So Paul's point here is, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. God accepted us with all of our imperfections and all of our whatevers and allowed us to be redeemed. Why can't you accept your brother just because he's a fruit eater and he doesn't have hamburgers? You see, when you put it in that category, it's really kind of silly that this is what divides churches. When you're looking at the bigger picture of the kingdom of God, it's just ridiculous what we fight over. And yet that's what churches do. They fight and they bicker. So Paul's going to make it even a bigger picture. He's going to expand it even more. He says, for I say, in verse 8, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Okay, he's become a servant to the Jews based on the promises to the fathers. But look at verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. God's plan involves Jews, and we've seen that through the book of Romans, but it also involved Gentiles, and we've seen that through the book of Romans. You see how far away Paul wants to get from the issue of food? The bigger picture is the glory of God. The bigger picture is God has condescended himself to accept both Jew and Gentile to make them one man in Christ. That's the unity picture he wants them to see. So he goes through a variety of quotes out of the Old Testament to make his point. As it's written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. You see the hope of God? It's to build Jew and Gentile into one new man in Christ. You know what that's called? That's called the mystery. That's called the mystery. God is reaching out to redeem Israel, to redeem Gentiles. The only way he's able to do this is because of what he promised in Abrahamic covenant, found in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Where he said, I'm going to reach out to the nations. Your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sand. And Gentiles are going to come into that. This is the big macro picture that Paul wants these people to understand. And Paul says, this is a mystery. He talks about that in Romans a couple of times. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's Jew and Gentile, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." Jew and Gentile have been made into one new man called Christian by the work of Jesus on the cross. This is what Paul calls a mystery. A mystery is something that was not known before and is known now. And Paul talks about this mystery both in Ephesians and Colossians, but he also talks about it in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 11. Go back a few. Verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So we're now waiting for the Gentiles to come in, and then one day Israel will be back in the game. And this is a mystery that they didn't know about in the Old Testament, Paul says. They didn't know. In fact, look over at Romans 16, verse 25. Look how he even ends the book. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish," there's our word again, "establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." What's the mystery? That even the Gentiles can be brought together with Jews to form one new body. Paul calls it in Ephesians, one new man. We call them Christians. If all of that is true, and it is, and if that's our hope, and it is, and there's actually coming a future kingdom, because that's what all these Old Testament quotes are referring to, the bigger picture of the kingdom. If all of that is true, then how ridiculous is it to hurt one another just so that you can feel big about eating meat because your brother eats vegetables? I mean, do you see how petty it is in light of the big picture? So we're to live today in light of tomorrow. Paul's pointing us toward that future day. Remember in chapter 8, he says, all of creation groans. All of creation waits. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the kingdom of God. Right now, the kingdom of God, yeah, it's influenced by us and the Prince of Heaven who's up there. We do make an impact on the world, the church, as Christians. But there's coming a future day when we will have dominion over the earth. And the King of Kings will be here with us to rule and reign in his kingdom. All part of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant. This, you know what Paul's doing? Paul's doing theology. Paul's giving these people a theology lesson. Paul's saying, listen, it's not about living in your tenement church. It's not all about how you do the food. It's bigger than that. This church is a picture of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is going to have an incredible place to play in this kingdom rulership. And so why are you griping? And why are you judging? And why not accept your brother? Because there's a bigger day coming. So accept the one who is weak, not to pass judgment. Accept them because this is a bigger picture that has to do with the glory of God. So the principle is realize that all are equally saved and loved by Christ, and remember to accept each other and not judge each other. How are we going to do that? Well, a sincere love puts up with, forbears, and endures a fellow Christian's weakness and refuses to allow it to divide the body of Christ. So the question is, so how do we practice that? You know, not them over there, but how do we practice that with the other believers in this class or the other believers in the rest of the church? They're not all like us. Some of them are much younger. Some of them are older. And they all have quirks about them, don't they? We in here know what the truth is, but they have these things. So how do we put up with these quirky people? That's what Paul's saying. Figure it out. Put up with them. Accept them. And don't just look at the meat issue, the day issue, or the clothing issue. Look at the kingdom. Look at the church. Look at the theology that goes way beyond these petty little matters. They were real petty matters, but they were petty in light of the bigger picture. And Paul would say, do your theology and live in light of it. So what's a modern day expression of a church having tension over things that are petty? Or even if you'd want to say here, and we have a few former elders in here that probably have lots of illustrations, but we'll start with Cindy.
Well, I experienced, before I came to Grace, I experienced a pettiness in a church, and it was very sad. It was all over the division of the hymnal. And we were,
the know, hymnal.
The pastor wanted to have worship music, and the old people were like, no, we're singing out of the hymnal, and it divided the church.
Because the hymnal came down from heaven.
It was and I was a pretty new Christian at the time, and so for me to experience that, it was like, we're dividing the church over this?
Yep, all the time. What else? Any others? Have you seen, experienced, gone through? Pardon me? King James Bible. God's Bible. The only Bible. Now, you laugh, but that goes on. There are still King James only people who believe, for some reasons are better than others, but none of which I think are fully helpful, that if you don't use a King James Bible, you're just, you know, a problem. Yeah.
Philosophy of ministry.
Philosophy of ministry, that can split a church. You know, if your philosophy of ministry is that the pastor is the priest and he does all the ministry and I'm just supposed to sit, soak, and sour. That's one philosophy. And then the other is I'm here to equip the saints for the work of ministry and they're supposed to do it, not just the pastor. That's another philosophy of ministry. And when those collide, it's ugly. So those are a couple of illustrations. And there are many, many more. But we have to go because Buddy Nash is looking like he wants to get in the door. And you don't want Buddy to be mad. So reread this. Think about how to make it work in our church. Okay? See you next week. Let Buddy come.